gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, starting from verse 1.
Praise and glory to God.
The birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The shepherds and the angels. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. That was the word of God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In my sermon today, you have to indulge a slightly archaeological bent, so I hope you're up for that. We just have to go one slide back, please. That's not the first one. You'll see some illustrations here. So when you go to the Holy Land today, on many sites associated with the life of Jesus, there are chapels or churches throughout the land. That's also the case in Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born. In Bethlehem, there's a small cave, probably used as a sheep pen in past centuries, the way that shallow caves are still being used all over Israel to shelter sheep. And in such caves, there were often limestone feeding troughs, so I hope that this church at some point will get a limestone manger instead of the wooden one. In the early 4th century AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine ordered a church to be built over that cave. Now, Emperor Constantine was the Roman emperor who had won out against his rivals and made Christianity the main religion of the Roman Empire. The first church of the Nativity was later destroyed, and a new one built in its place, which was raided a few times across the centuries, and nearly crumbled, but was repaired again and again, and is still there today. One of the significant features of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is the door by which people enter and exit. It is called the Door of Humility, because anyone going through it has to bend quite low, well, except for small children. The Church of the Nativity is one of the most visited attractions in the Palestinian territories. But in comparison with the holy sites in Israel, the crowds are not that big. That is because of the precarious security situation, of course. I think it's quite an awesome feeling to be at the place where Jesus was probably born. It's awesome in any case to be in such an ancient church. But to be real, from an architecture point of view, the church is not really amazing in comparison to many cathedrals around the world. In fact, churches are not the most impressive structures in the Holy Land, even though there are quite a few of them in holy places. The most impressive ancient structures in the Holy Land actually do come from the time of Jesus, but they were not built in honor of the babe in the manger we celebrate today. There are, for example, the massive stones of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This was indeed an amazing temple precinct. What some people may not know, that it only stood in all its glory for less than 100 years. The person that planned and oversaw that glorious rebuild of the Temple of Jerusalem, who was he? Well, he was Herod the Great. There are other great sites in the Holy Land. One of them is Masada. This is a desert fortress near the Dead Sea. It stands on a rocky outcrop, which is flat on top and drops off vertically on all sides. I found it actually quite exciting being up there, because when you're up there, below you, you can see the birds flying from, so you're above and the birds fly below you. Once upon a time, it was a small fortress, but then it was converted into a near impenetrable retreat with storehouses, luxurious bathhouses with mosaic floors and underground heating, a complicated water storage system with the scarce water of the desert brought through channels and a donkey path to huge cisterns on the mountain. The art in many of the buildings was exquisite. Now, who oversaw the building of that desert palace? Well, it was Herod the Great. Or you could go across to the eastern side of the Jordan and see a large, nearly conical hill with grandiose columns at its peak and colonnades down the side. There were aqueducts supplying the baths of this palace. It once had been a simple desert fortress, but was destroyed in a Roman campaign. Later, it had been rebuilt in such splendor that it became a retreat for the rulers of the lands. This is Macarius, a site that would go down in history. And who initiated its rebuild made this hill into an amazing palace? Well, it was Herod the Great. You might want to go to the Mediterranean coast and marvel at the ruins of Caesarea Maritima. Once it was an insignificant little port and fishing village, but then it was turned into one of the biggest ports of the eastern Mediterranean. The latest technology was used, allowing concrete to harden underwater. The engineers were able to build a big breakwater and harbor area, which could hold about 300 ships of that time. Caesarea was not only a commercial port. A palace was built jutting out into the sea, a palace that was called by contemporaries the most magnificent palace. At its center was a large swimming pool filled with fresh water. The sea breezes wafted through the passageways. Even today, the remains of that palace are somewhat inspiring. In addition, a huge theater, largely surviving to this day, with the sea at its backdrop, was constructed. Aqueducts carried the water from springs 15 kilometers away. And the one who realized this ambitious project, well, it was Herod the Great. I could go on. The reality is that most of the impressive architecture in the Holy Land was built under this king, who had the determination and vision to see through such amazing projects. Just for your information, if you think about the Herod who had John the Baptist killed, or the Herod that was there at Jesus' crucifixion, they are the sons of the Herod I'm talking about, so he didn't quite live that long. But I will mention just one more site, because it seems it was particularly close to Herod's heart. That is the Herodian. It is a large conical hill with halls, passageways, baths, and rooms built inside the hill. All this was topped by a palace and synagogue near the summit. At the foot of the hill were vast halls and pools for entertaining and for the military. And on the side of the hill, a mausoleum was constructed, a tomb. It was here where Herod the Great was buried after his death. Now, this site of the Herodian is situated near a little town, the town of Bethlehem. It is about 5 kilometers from the Church of the Nativity. And as you head south from Bethlehem, this hill becomes ever more prominent in the landscape, until it seems like a threatening presence above its surroundings. Today, not many tourists visit the Herodian. It is, after all, in the middle of the West Bank, but administered by the State of Israel. Until earlier this year, people from all over the world came to the land that Herod the Great once ruled. While some marvel at the sites he had constructed, most do not come to the land because of him or because of the sites, but rather because of places associated with the life of a man who was born not far away from Herod's favorite palace. He was born in a sheep pen, not a palace. He was born into the ordinariness of life. Here there was no water brought through aqueducts from far away. No, this was a quite unsanitary place, here among the dung and dust of peasant life. And yet, at this birth, heaven opened. There was the intersection of the divine with the earthly. The voices of angels imply that here something extraordinary happened. God became one of us. God is with us. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus had to flee the persecution of Herod the Great. For to any king, the mention of a child that was called Savior, or that had any divine associations, could only mean the challenge to political power. Herod, after all, made sure across his reign to have all threats to his power eliminated. That even went so far as to include the assassination of his favorite wife and 3 of his sons. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not only the incarnation of God on earth and the coming of the Savior into the ordinariness, even messiness of humanity, but it was also the birth of the King of Israel. The birth under the tyranny of a king that only too well represented the human drive for power, control, and prestige. Herod sought to make a name for himself, and, as we would say today, to find himself. Herod, after all, was extraordinarily daring in his pursuit of power. Coming from an outside position, he played the turbulent politics of his time. For example, he crossed the Mediterranean during the stormiest season of the year to stand before the Roman Senate before any of his rivals could get there. He made friends, used them, and dropped them to advance his own interests. He could claim to be that self-made man like few others could. Jesus, in contrast, never rose to influential political power. He never even founded a philosophical or rabbinical school. He was not the self-made man. Rather, he became the servant. As this servant, he nevertheless claimed to be God with us, Emmanuel. He claimed that in him all the promises to Israel were coming to fulfillment. Jesus was the one to whom the prophets of old pointed when they spoke of God's presence with humans. They spoke about the time when Israel would indeed become the blessing to all nations. In Jesus, the longing for justice, the longing for relationship with God, the longing for fulfillment and for peace became reality. In Jesus, the reconciliation between God and humanity was achieved. It is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God dealt with human sin and estrangement. Jesus calls us to follow him, to draw us closer to God, towards the fulfillment of what it really means to be human, as those loved by God and called to love God and our neighbors. Jesus calls us away from idolizing power, control, or prestige, and also from the debilitating fear of these forces. While we sometimes imagine ourselves to be independent, free actors, able to determine our own course through life, we need to realize that we are also shaped by different forces, maybe even enslaved by them. It is Jesus' call to follow him to be servants of God, to submit our wills to God, and through that to find the freedom that brings real value. And so this takes away from us, from the servanthood, to the pursuit of fear of the forces of control, power, or even cynical indifference. The early Christian church liked to use striking contrasts to describe the way of Jesus Christ. For example, Paul reminded the Christians that they have become children of God rather than slaves to those who take the place of God. The early church differentiated life in the Spirit from life in line with worldly ideals. It contrasted the path of life and the path of death. These are fairly stark contrasts. It is worthwhile looking at the birth of Christ in its historical context. I think, for example, a comparison between the lives of Jesus and King Herod can illustrate the difference between the ways of the world and the ways of God. It may give us confidence that even at times when the world seems to work against God's loving purposes, God's presence can break into the world and offer us the freedom of becoming close to God, even the children of God. Amen.